Amen. You may be seated. And let's turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, as mentioned, especially verses 16 through 28 tonight. A little review. If you have been here for like one or two Sundays, then you've already heard us talking about covenant, using that word, covenant theology. And maybe you've wondered, what book can I look at to learn about this? What text can I go to study this, to understand this covenant? Well, this is one of about 1,000 of texts that you can look to. And so you're here at the right time if you've had that question. The second thing I would say is gird up your loins, because we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So get ready. We've almost come to the close of this glorious book of Joshua. I've certainly been learning a lot and ready to turn around and preach it again. Now, we'll probably do something different. But I did have that thought. You could go back and preach it again and still learn a lot. But Joshua gathers the entire nation at the close here at Shechem, a place full of historical, spiritual significance for Israel. And he's gathered them there to hear his final words. He's 110 years old. He's very near death. That will happen right at the end here. And you remember he gives, at the beginning of this chapter, the whole of the nation a review of their history. And interestingly, as he reviews their covenant history, he begins with Abraham. And when the New Testament writers want to talk about the church's covenant history, they too just go right back to Abraham and begin there. But he does that and brings them all the way up to where they are, standing there in Shechem, why they're there in Shechem. And then we saw in verses 14 to 15 last time, Joshua calls them to serve the living God. That statement again. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now we turn tonight in verse 16 and follow this covenant renewal ceremony that's going on in verses 16 to 28. We're going to pray first, and then I'll invite you to stand with me and read that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Joshua, that same Holy Spirit who is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Holy Spirit that was given to indwell every believer would come now and give us understanding of the word. And not just the grammar of it, but the meaning, and to apply it and to impress it home to our hearts in every way, that we would be transformed by it. Lord, we pray that even by that same blessed Holy Spirit, you'd take away all of our distractions. It's the end of a long day, a long week. We have wandering thoughts, but we want to focus our gaze on you and be attentive to what you have to say to us. So we ask you to help us in that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading. Again, beginning verse 16, Joshua 24, verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 28. This is God's word. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us and all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So back up there in our reading to verses 16 through 18, this is the section where the people of God, now in response to what Joshua has just said last time, commit to do the exact same thing Joshua said there in verse 15. Joshua said, again, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What would you expect the people to respond with? Well, I think this is pretty much what we would expect them to say at this point, verse 16. And sort of follow with me there in this strange narrative. You'd think that by their response, Joshua would be just glorified, just over the moon, so excited, delighted by the whole nation's immediate response. They're saying, yes, Joshua, as for us, exact same thing. They collectively, as one people, as one voice, announced that. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They declare unanimously, we have no intention of apostasy. They're saying, we have our hearts, down to our very hearts, stayed on a long-term commitment to Yahweh. Not only are we saying that, but far be it from us that we should serve other gods. We will only have Yahweh. No syncretism here. We will only serve him, him alone. What we find is the people, well, they didn't doze off during Joshua's history lesson. They hung on every word, apparently. How do we know? We'll look at verse 17. They repeat back to him essentially a summary of his sermon, what we've looked at over the last couple weeks. They say, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Well, they kind of did what every preacher hopes for. They responded back to Joshua with a beautiful, succinct summary of his sermon. And in fact, they did so bringing in other scripture. Did you catch that? Did it sound familiar? Those words of verse 17 sound vaguely familiar? Well, they should. They're bringing in the words of Exodus 20, verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2 is the preface, you remember, to the Ten Commandments. God met with his people there at the foot of Sinai, there in that covenant ceremony as well, and said to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So when we look at Joshua 24:17, the people are quoting that. And they add at the end there in verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And what they're saying to Joshua in response to his challenge to them, his call to them, his admonition to them, his review of their history, their response is to say, Joshua, our commitments are the same as yours. Now here comes the odd twist, and I'm sure you caught it as we read it. You might expect Joshua again to respond with total delight. But he does something that's shocking to our modern personal decision-based theologies. Joshua immediately challenges their commitment. Verses 19 and 20. So they've just said this. We will do it. We'll serve the Lord. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. Whoa, 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 Joshua. Not cool. Here's a whole nation who just said, we will serve the Lord just like you, fully committed. But Joshua goes and makes it awkward. You're not supposed to say stuff like that, Joshua. When the whole nation says, yes, we will serve the Lord, you say, that's wonderful. You don't say, no, you can't. No, you won't. Well, let's consider what Joshua is doing, because he is doing something here, intentional. There is something instructive here before we maybe jump to some faulty conclusions about Joshua. The people just made a snap commitment in one sense. The people having heard Joshua's stirring history lesson, as I see it, and heard his wonderful testimony and commitment there, perhaps they're even emotionally stirred. Stirred by Joshua, stirred by his speech. And Joshua responds to their response with what seems almost a discouragement, discouraging their commitment. But let me give you some, I hope, some biblical insight into what's going on here. And it's vital for us to recognize this. It's part of this covenantal element. Joshua, remember, is throughout this book a foreshadowing of the greater Joshua, the same name, Yeshua, and he's serving here as that covenant mediator, and he's a type of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's hit pause right here on Joshua 24 and see if Jesus ever does something like Joshua did here, saying, well, no, you can't. You won't. When people come to make a commitment to him, does he ever seemingly discourage someone who comes to him? And I warned you there's going to be a lot of scripture. So we're going to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, and you're going to see something emerge. And in fact, Joshua here in our Old Testament passage is sort of setting up a pattern that we're going to see in the greater Joshua. But a woman in Matthew 15 comes to Jesus and certainly seemingly right up front professing faith in him. And it says, and Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, and listen to this statement, a woman of Canaan. Here's a Canaanite woman. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. She's calling on the name of the Lord for mercy, using those titles, a Canaanite woman. She recognizes him and who he is in his office as king, that son of David, and David's Lord. Isn't that amazing? And she says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he, that's Jesus, but he answered her not a word. Now, Jesus has someone coming to him who names the name of the Lord and says, I need help. I need mercy. Jesus doesn't answer. She's just asked for help. Then, verses 23 and 24, the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. You know, this is this Canaanite woman. Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman's not a Jew. She's, again, emphasizing a Canaanite. Jesus just says to her, you know, I wasn't sent to you. I was sent to the Jews. Well, notice how she responds. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help. He answers again. He seems to be rebutting her commitment. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You're one of the little dogs. That's kind of a common slang for the Canaanites, for the Gentiles. In other words, it's not good to take my focus off of the Jews onto you. I came to the Jews first, you're a Gentile. And repeatedly, there's this seeming discouragement of her commitment, of her appeal to him. But notice, she will not be discouraged. Look at verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. This is a woman who comes to Jesus and reminds me of Jacob in the book of Genesis. She's going to wrestle with the Lord until he blesses her. She's committed to Christ no matter what. She's saying, say what you want, but I have nowhere else to go. I won't be put off. And now listen to how Jesus ends the discussion in verse 28. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. We see this strange interaction. Jesus almost discouraging her, almost rebuffing her at times, making it really very easy for her to turn and go away. Maybe even to be offended, upset at him. But she hangs fast. She won't be put off. And what we see, listen carefully, what we see coming out of this encounter, and indeed what Jesus himself declares, is genuine faith. Saving faith is never put off. It's not put off by trial. It's not put off by bumps in the road. It's not put off by being rebuffed. It's never put off. Another example from the greater Joshua, Matthew 19. This is a different story. This is going another way. We pick up the narrative in verse 16. Another familiar story to us. One came to him and said to him, good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said then, which ones? Jesus gave him the second table of the law. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbors as yourself. The young man said to him, lying, of course, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus again questions his commitment. So if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So you think this young man will be just like the Canaanite woman who we just read about? He'll say, okay, I'll sell all my goods and I'll follow you. Unrelenting commitment. He's been pushed. But we read some of the saddest words in Scripture. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Two different stories. The Canaanite woman, she comes to Jesus. Her faith is questioned. Her commitment is rebuffed. She's challenged. What does she do? She grabs onto Christ all the more tightly. The Jewish man, the descendant of Abraham by flesh, comes, and when his faith is questioned and he's challenged and his commitment is challenged and he's rebuffed, what does he do? Turns away and walks away. True faith can stand a question or two. True faith can put up with a challenge. And that, I think, is what we see with Joshua in the Old Testament. That's what Joshua's pointing to. He knows words can be cheap. Emotions can run high. Take a step back, people. Count the cost. Maybe there's a sense of questioning their sincerity. It sounds like some of them are still holding on to idols, because he'll tell them again to put those idols away. He wants to break any idea that the Israelites might have that they can somehow be loyal to God simply by their human strength and not by supernatural grace. Self-confidence is always, always tragic when it comes to true spirituality, true faith. It's tragic. The choice of foreign gods over Yahweh will result in curses and captivity and being exiled from the land and death. But we still ask, why is Joshua challenging them this way? Why is he saying this to them, using such harsh language? Well, he has at least one good reason to do this. Think back to what this generation's fathers and mothers had done. Joshua was there for it, by the way. He was one of only a couple who were from that generation allowed to come into the land. They'd said the exact same thing, their fathers. And we're going back to Exodus 19, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but as I said, we're going to bring in a lot of scripture. Their fathers in Exodus 19 are entering into a covenant with the living God. They're there at the foot of Mount Sinai. God says to them, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those words are going to be picked up by Peter, aren't they? But these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together. So they're all gathered together like they are here in Shechem. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Joshua, 70 or so years later now, knows words can be cheap. He saw a whole generation, a whole nation say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. A few days later, what are they doing? Building the golden calf. And you and I should also be wary of sort of these quick, easy, emotionally manipulated kind of commitments. We don't want that. So when the whole nation says, after Joshua's stirring speech, this 110-year-old man, you bet, we're going to follow the Lord. Essentially, Joshua is saying here, slow down. You can't do it that way. You can't do it just by your own self-determination, actualizing it or speaking it into existence. You can't do it that way. Slow down. Think about what you're saying. This vow is going to cost you everything. you, in doing this, will have to give all of yourselves to serve this living God. Everything about you, everything you have, everything you are. He doesn't just want an hour from you now and then. A little time on Sunday morning, that's it. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your loyalty. He wants your obedience. He wants your mind, your will, your emotions. He wants your children. He wants you all of the time, in every place. The people hear that. They're responding to Joshua's pushback, his challenge, his putting on the brakes, so to speak. So look at verse 21. The people of God reaffirmed their commitment. After having their commitment questioned, after facing these challenges, they reaffirm it in verse 21. They stick firmly to the resolve. They're not going to be thrown off easily, like the rich young ruler. They repeat it two more times, in fact. Verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then verse 24, the Lord our God, we will serve. His voice we will obey. They are emphatic. Verse 21 says it all. They're going to forsake any other god and serve the Lord alone. They're not easily put off. Now, we've said all along that this generation with Joshua is sort of the greatest generation. What we mean by that is that God's grace is evident not only in his acts of power, his miraculous works in their midst, conquering enemies. And we think of all those things that we've been talking about over the last year. But his grace is also evident in the hearts of his people. But Joshua knows that there are still those engaged in idolatry, tempted to it, drawn to it. And so look at verses 22 to 24. He gives us final demand for repentance, singular commitment, one final call. Look what he says in verse 22. Your witnesses against yourself. Your witnesses against yourself that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. Does this sound odd? I think it sounds a little odd. Two times the people have committed and said, we're putting off foreign gods. We'll serve the Lord. And then Joshua says in verse 23, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And now Joshua's bringing the whole nation, bringing this whole gathering to a certain conclusion. It's a covenant-making ceremony. That's what this wording, that's what this context, that's what this setting is all about. Because when he starts to bring up this issue of oaths, and he starts to bring up this issue of witnesses, the people start getting the idea. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. We'll need witnesses. We'll need signs. We'll need spoken promises, oaths that'll be made. And indeed, we're going to see all of those. We'll highlight them in a moment. But Joshua is saying, okay, you've made a promise. And now you're going to be witnesses against yourself to these promises made if you go back on it. Meaning if they ever go astray or called into God's courtroom, they'll have to testify against themselves saying, yes, we swore a public oath to be faithful to the Lord. And we should be condemned because we didn't keep our word. So Joshua demands in verses 22 to 24 that any remaining idolaters repent. It's a call to repentance. And I want you to notice what he does here in verse 23. Something that puts the lie to the idea that, well, Old Testament religion is external. It's just the sacrifice system, and it's external. But the New Testament is about the heart, and it's internal. Look what Joshua's real call to them is in verse 23. Not do all the externals right. He says to them in verse 23, incline your heart. That's the same thing that we're called to in the New Testament. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. He's not going to be satisfied with just some sort of external ceremonial reformation. He's demanding heart religion. This is faith. He's saying, don't play games with God. Don't act externally in a show like you're serving God, but then your hearts are reserved for another, for an idol. He says, incline your heart. Lean upon the one true God of Israel. That's always been the demand of the covenant of grace. To give your wholehearted obedience, your wholehearted love, your wholehearted trust to the living God. Think of Deuteronomy 6. It's known as the Shema. It's probably one of the first things that every little Israelite boy and girl would learn. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God is one. And then remember what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's what Joshua is demanding here. Give your heart to God. But now we've seen this historical account. We've seen the back and forth, and we've said this is all setting up for something that's very familiar in the Old Testament, a covenant renewal ceremony. Look at that now, verse 25. Joshua has been hinting at it. He enters into it, and the wording's there in verse 25. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. Note that term that we're using, covenant renewal ceremony. We use those words at least twice a month here at Stanton OPC. Satisfied that the people's heart desire is to live in a vital relationship with Yahweh, Joshua, serving as this mediator in the Old Testament, renews the covenant between the people and God. Now you'll notice I'll say he's not making a covenant for the first time between them and God. He's renewing it because these people throughout their lives have already had several covenant renewals. Covenant renewal is an ongoing thing in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, and we're going to say in the New Testament as well. But this is not a people who are coming to Yahweh for the first time, but they're being renewed in that covenant. These are people who have been walking with God and are now renewing their commitment to him. There's some of you who might be jaded about this idea of covenant renewal, maybe because you've seen it done poorly. I understand. I've seen that too, that revivalistic fervor, that evangelist who would plead for you to, you know, raise your hand and to come forward and to walk down the aisle and to kneel and to do this and that. And it sounds like a product of revivalism if you've come through that. But the idea here, the biblical idea of periodically stepping back, staring at God's grace, remembering, and saying, as you do that, saying all over again, yes, I repent of my sin. Yes, I understand rightly. I continue to commit myself to Christ, and I want to grow in grace. That idea is deeply rooted in Scripture. In fact, that's what happens, should happen, every time we take the Lord's Supper. That's God's appointed time for you and me, this side of the cross, to be rededicated for covenant renewal. Doing it in remembrance of the covenant in his blood. That's what the people are doing here, that side of the cross. These are people who are believers, who are engaging in a renewal of the covenant they have with God. And notice the literal term, verse 25, Joshua made a covenant. And the Hebrew word is literally, Joshua cuts a covenant. Let's be clear on the symbolism, the picture going on here. What does that refer to, Joshua cutting a covenant? That becomes just the standard way of saying entering into a covenant, but it's a picture of something that takes us all the way back to a covenant-making ceremony in Genesis 15. God and Abraham enter into covenant, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, take several animals. You remember the scene there? Cut them in half. Abraham obeys. He gets the animals. He slices them in half. One half here, one half there. Normally, when two people would cut a covenant this way, and there was a covenant-making ceremony, they would take these pieces of the animal, the severed animal, and then the two parties of the covenant would walk arm in arm through them, repeating the terms of the covenant, and there would be witnesses on either side who would hear what they're saying. And essentially, they're saying, if either one of us breaks this covenant commitment, may we be sliced and diced like these animals. That's what they're saying. So a covenant was said to be cut. It's serious business. There's bloodshed. And so just before Joshua dies, he's saying, I want to have my last official act, and it really is, as the head of this nation, to be in a solemn commitment, a covenant renewal ceremony. Like a husband saying to a wife on their 10th, their 20th, their 30th, their 40th anniversary, all over again, looking them in the eye and saying, I'm absolutely committed to you in faithfulness. Still, this is a renewal. So what is it that they're committing to in this covenant? They're saying, as we've heard them say, we'll follow the Lord, we'll serve him, we'll obey the living God out of gratitude for free grace, for his deliverance, his protection, for his provision. They're saying we'll obey his commands. It's a theme, this covenant renewal that runs through Exodus 19. We referenced that before, Joshua 8, earlier in Joshua, here Joshua 24. That's what entering into this covenant renewal says. We will take God for our God, and we will be his people. We'll obey all of his words. Well, then notice what the sign of the covenant is. Every covenant in Scripture has a sign. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's a sign. What is the sign in the Lord's Supper? We put it out right here. It's the bread and the cup. Yeah. When we look at the Noahic covenant, what is the sign of the covenant? The rainbow, right? Which has been hijacked or attempted to by elements of our culture, but it's still the sign of God's promise. But I want you to notice what the sign of the covenant is here. The sign of the covenant with Joshua, well, it's not on the surface very romantic or poetic or, you know, artistic like a rainbow in the sky, but I think it's very Joshua-like, his symbol here. It's a great big rock. It's a great big rock. Verses 26 and 27. The stone is the sign of the covenant. The stone has heard every word that's been said. It's been right there all along as this has been going on. They've been saying this over and over again. We'll serve the living God. And Joshua turns to them and says in verse 27, this stone, this is the sign. This shall be a witness to us. Even the stones will cry out. It's heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. It shall be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. It's a sign of the covenant. Long after those fevered shouts of commitment, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord, have faded, the stone will be there as a witness, as a sign, accusing any idolatrous Israelite who passes by of being untrue. Now notice where the stone is set up. I think this is actually what makes it ultra-covenantal and actually maybe very poetic and romantic and wonderful in that way too. Because this stone is put under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. That's not just any old tree. This tree itself is part of the running covenantal thread throughout Scripture. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 12. And this stone, perhaps. In Genesis 12:6, right after God has called Abraham, we read that Abraham passed through the land of the place of Shechem. That's where Israel is standing right here in our narrative with Joshua. And we read there in Genesis, Abraham passed through the land of the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And what does Abraham do? He sits down under that tree at Shechem. And we read in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Abraham responds. He builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. What had Abraham done hundreds of years earlier under this tree in Shechem? He'd had a covenant renewal ceremony. He erected a covenant sign. He said, here's where the Lord made a promise that he'd be gracious to me and my descendants, and I believe the Lord. Now, hundreds of years later, those promised descendants, what are they doing under that same tree? They're erecting a stone and saying, here's where God promised to be faithful to us. Here's where we're promising to be faithful to him. And they erect this stone under the same tree as a covenant sign. Maybe even a stone from the same altar that Abraham had made all those centuries ago. What a glorious occasion. But how do these people even get to a place where they're in covenant with God and now having this covenant renewal ceremony? Well, we read in Joshua 24, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. God summons his people to be in covenant with him. God summons his people to himself by a covenant mediator. And don't you see in that a picture, of course, of the greater Joshua, of the Lord Jesus calling to himself, wooing us into covenant with God, reminding us of who he is and his promises. Just as these people were there for covenant renewal only because they had been called by God, we're here tonight only because the greater Joshua has drawn us to himself. He's our covenant mediator. And how much greater it is to have him as our covenant mediator, the one who calls us to himself. The second application, and I say this perhaps especially to some of our covenant children tonight who are thinking, you know, well, I'm trusting in the living God because my parents committed me to that, and, you know, I haven't given it a second thought for years. We should recognize from this text and others like it, God desires wholehearted, calculated, intentional, heartfelt, real commitment not just the easy promises of a moment, not just because your parents said so, but from your heart. What God desired then, what he desires now, is not hasty talk, just saying the right words, putting on a show, but that deliberate, thoughtful commitment that says, I've counted the cost. I'm in this for life, for the long haul. I know that following Jesus will cost me everything in my life in one sense. It will cost me the applause and the esteem of this world. You'll be hated by the world. It will cost me respectability in the eyes of the world. That's what real commitment means. It means I'm counting the cost. I know that the world will mock, but I'm going to follow Jesus. I know what the implications are. I'm still going to follow Jesus. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. All these things that we read happen to them as examples for us, talking about what we're reading here in Joshua and in the Old Testament. All these things happen to them as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition. And in one sense, if these people in the Old Testament, these covenant believers here in Joshua, who only had five or maybe six books, they didn't know the whole story. They didn't have 66 books. And so much of what they did know was in shadow and in type and in promise. And yet they are wholeheartedly committing themselves to the living God. How much more should you and I? We have the story. We know. We know the glories of the Lamb. We know his grace. We know of his sacrifice on our behalf. We know so much more of the scriptures. We walk in the sunlight of the new covenant. And so we ought to commit ourselves tonight and say, following Joshua, following the people of God in the Old Testament, we will serve this God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we've, as members here, made promises, vows before you. Perhaps some of us have wandered from that. Lord, we ask that now by your grace you would draw us back. Draw us back that we might pursue wholehearted commitment to you. Lord, we don't want to just make a show of it, make easy commitments, be glib about this, but we want to walk with you in faith and obedience. So, Lord, we ask for grace, strengthening grace, remembering grace, persevering grace. Lord, how we praise you that you, even today, placed us under this word, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, given us this church and these brothers and sisters in Christ, given us the means of grace in our worship to strengthen us on our way, that we might walk all the way to the end to your glory. And so, Lord, enable us to be obedient and faithful. Enable us to partake by faith of the Lord's Supper as we celebrate that next time and to do so in covenant renewal. And Lord, strengthen us through that. And we pray all of this in the name of the mediator of the new covenant, the greater Joshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.